Well, please turn back to Genesis chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at that chapter together now. I've given this message tonight the title, The Patience of God, and we shall see, I trust, how wonderfully patient the Lord was, not only with Abraham, but with other people that we're going to be thinking about. I don't know whether any of you were ever teachers. Any teachers here? No? I wasn't a teacher before going into ministry. Being in ministry involves teaching, of course. Teaching, I've discovered from lots of different types of teaching, involves patience. You've got to be very patient to be a teacher. When I was staying with Reuben and Kathy, I think I mentioned this morning that Kathy homeschools the two older boys, and it takes patience to teach these little lively, enthusiastic boys, to keep them on track when their minds want to go off in all sorts of different directions. And whilst I was there, I spent one of those lessons helping with some of the teaching Michael with his reading and so on. And it was good, but you've got to be patient, because sometimes the same mistakes keep cropping up. Now, my daughter is having piano lessons, and I'm sure her piano teacher needs to have patience with her. We certainly have to have patience with her, because she doesn't practice as much as we like. My youngest son has recorder lessons at school, and I think if you're teaching primary school children recorder, you need lots of patience. And I've been teaching my eldest son to drive, and that takes some patience as well. In all of these different things, when people are learning, and we know what it's like because we've all learned different things over our lives, we do often keep making the same old silly mistakes again and again. And the people teaching need to show great patience with us. Now, how much more so do we need the Lord's patience to be displayed towards us as he teaches us and corrects us and guides us, leading us forwards in godliness? How many times do we fall into the same errors and sins again and again, and the Lord needs to show us patience, doesn't he? You and I, and Abraham here in our chapter, are prone to wander. We're prone to go off track and to do silly things. How we need our patient and gracious God to restrain us and to forgive us when we fall, and to keep us from ultimately stumbling and falling, as he has promised he will do. And the wonderful thing is that God is patient with us. He humbles us, but he's patient with us. And we have this very encouraging example, I think, here in Genesis 20 to show how patient God is with his people. We're going to just take this chapter under two headings. Firstly, beware the same old sin. And that's something maybe I touched on briefly this morning as well. But then secondly, look to the ever gracious God. So firstly, beware the same old sin. Now in our chapter, let me read you the first couple of verses again. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now this is just what Abraham has done before. Chapter 12, we read of him doing this same thing. And in fact, verse 13 in this chapter seems to imply that Abraham had been habitually keeping up this half-truth, this deceit, that Sarah was his sister, and the unspoken lesson he wanted people to draw from this is that she's not my wife, she's my sister. It's a misleading half-truth, and it springs from failing to trust in God's promised protection. It springs from fear of man. But also, it dishonoured his wife, and it potentially endangered his wife as well. So, this was a significant failing in Abraham, He was getting this seriously wrong. Chapter 12, where he does this, was bad enough, but this time it's worse. There are quite a number of aggravating factors on this occasion. Firstly, Abraham has seen before how this trickery put Sarah at great risk. But he's not learned from that mistake, has he? Secondly, Abraham has been exposed and rebuked for this sin once before, but he's not learned from it. Thirdly, over the last 20 plus years since God gave him the promise of the birth of a son, he's experienced God's merciful deliverance from many dangers, toils and snares. He's been in the land, I think, probably 24 years by this time. And God has been faithful to him. He's always provided and protected, and yet Abraham still seems to have this fear of man that comes upon him at times. But fourthly, and most seriously, Abraham has very recently, I'm talking about back in chapter 18, he's received the fullest, clearest promise about the imminent birth of Isaac, this son which Sarah will bear to him. But he puts all of that at risk. God's great purpose and plan will be overthrown if Sarah is taken and becomes another man's wife. What will become of the promised child, Isaac? Abraham is just jeopardizing all of that by his folly. Now, when you take all of these things together, I think this makes this really the lowest point in Abraham's life of faith. It's his most abject stumble into sin, and it comes so soon after a really lively demonstration of faith as he's there with the Lord pleading for Sodom. And his faith is just growing, and he's asking the Lord for great things. And then he falls into this sin again. And it is a challenge to us, isn't it? Abraham, the man of faith, could act like this. And so we need to ask ourselves, each of us, am I too strong in faith to fail, even to fall, and even to walk headlong, eyes open, into sin? And what does the scripture say? Well, there's those important verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 and following, where Paul says, speaking of the experiences of Old Testament Israel, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So each one of us are being reminded again that we are vulnerable and we need the Lord's help. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to be aware of our weaknesses. And we need to ask the Lord for help and strength to walk in his ways. But notice, if you've got those verses open, I'll read the next verse here. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. In other words, God will never put you in a situation where the only course of action is a sinful one. There will always be a way to honour the Lord in your circumstances. Now, it may well take great wisdom and you're caught between trying to work out what is the lesser of two evils, apparently. But we need to look to the Lord and really seek his wisdom. We are tempted to sin out of fear of man, to say, Lord, help me not to fear the face of man, but to fear you with that wonderful, reverent fear that will keep me from sin. It's a hymn that speaks about how we're to tremble at the approach of sin. We're to fear sin, but we're to put ourselves in God's hands and not fear the consequences of righteousness and obedience to him. And so, Christian here tonight, like Abraham, you've experienced God's rich mercy in Christ. But what has your experience of the Lord's mercy done to you? What has it done in you? Well, if your experience of God's mercy leads you to think lightly of your sin, to become complacent, to become easy with sin, then we need to ask ourselves, have we really understood what mercy is all about? Paul asks the question, doesn't he, in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course it's unthinkable, isn't it? So what will it take for you, and asking the question of myself as well, what will it take for us to put to death that same old sin that has become comfortable for us? It's become a convenient way of life. And I can't point the finger. I don't know your situations. Our own hearts are deceitful enough as they are, aren't they? But we need to take time to say, Lord, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting, the way of righteousness. Our Father's loving chastisements certainly have their place. But do we want to be guided mainly by his painful hand of discipline? Is it not far better that we listen to his voice as he speaks to us in the scriptures, teaching us right and wrong, showing us wisdom, showing us the way of life, showing us the beautiful character of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not far better that we do his will out of love for him who loved us first, rather than going on in our sin until his hand of chastisement comes down upon us? It's that psalm that I think speaks so helpfully of this, Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Then listen to this. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Do we want to behave like horses or donkeys that are so stubborn? And even though you can train them in some respects, they need the bit and the bridle, so you forcibly steer them in the direction that you need them to go. Do you want the Lord to deal with you like that? Prodding you. Well, please, don't be stubborn before the Lord. We don't want to be like that. Don't wait until he puts a bit in your mouth and a bridle over your head and he has to steer you away from your sin and into the path he would have you go. How much better is it to pay attention to his voice and to listen to him and to be sensitive to the Lord's revealed will in Scripture and to be eager to walk in his ways? Learn from Abraham. Deal with that same old sin that's lurking there. Put it to death. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Beware the same old sin. And then secondly, look to the ever gracious God. We see God's grace towards four people here. The first one, I think, is Abimelech. Listen to verses 3 to 7. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you're a dead man because you have because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So, we can say, I think, can't we, that the Lord gives Abimelech a pretty stern warning. He doesn't mince his words. But even the Lord's warnings are graciously given because they leave room for repentance. The Lord could have just struck Abimelech down in the night, but no, he didn't. He spoke to him and he warned him. And Abimelech does, it seems, repent in a sense. I don't know exactly to what extent, but there's certainly an apparent repentance here. He willingly pays compensation, if you like, to Abraham, even though he's only partly to blame. So much for Abraham thinking, surely there is no fear of God in this place. I think Abimelech demonstrates quite a fair amount of fear of God. And then look at verses 17 and 18. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So here is, I think, a clear mark of God's grace towards Abimelech, poured out upon this man who's recognized his sin. He's done what he can to put it right. He's acknowledged it. And a mediator, Abraham the prophet, has prayed for him. So Abimelech has experienced God's mercy, hasn't he? Now, I could just have a brief aside here. I think we learn from this an encouraging lesson about the importance of keeping a clear conscience. Notice, Abimelech had done wrong in taking Sarah. She's a man's wife, as God says. Yet the Lord acknowledges that Abimelech had done it, verse 6, in the integrity of his heart. He's done it with a clear conscience, in other words, in the light of the misleading information from Abraham. So Abimelech, he's acted, but his conscience has been clear. He's thought he's doing something that's reasonable and okay in that culture where polygamy was well known. So, and I think this is wonderful, Abimelech acting with a clear conscience, God carefully then superintended everything to keep Abimelech from committing a worse sin. Verse 6 again. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against her. Sorry, against... from sinning against me. That's the point, isn't it? Therefore I did not let you touch her. So, God saw the integrity of Abimelech's heart, and God restrained Abimelech from committing a worse sin. And I think that's the Lord paying respect to Abimelech's conscience. Your conscience is a gift from God. It's a common grace gift that all people have. Of course, it's possible to sear and to harden a conscience. And because we're all fallen, we all have a corrupted human nature. None of us have a conscience that is 100% accurate. Our consciences constantly need to be taught by God's word. But if we do submit our hearts and minds to the scriptures, then God in scripture will guide us to discern right from wrong, to discern better from best. He'll give us wisdom in these things. But we see here that we can sin even if our conscience is clear. Abimelech taking Sarah was a sin because marriage is honourable among all and the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I mean, that's from Hebrews 13, but it's always been true. Right back here, God hated adultery. Now, Abimelech was close to breaking this moral law of God, although he didn't know that Sarah was married. He sinned with a clear conscience. And we will at times sin with a clear conscience. Maybe you've promised to do something and then you forget. Well, actually, then you've broken your word, even though you're not conscious of it. Or maybe you make a remark to someone and it's really hurtful to them, but you haven't realised that you've hurt them because you don't know that they have a particular sensitivity or whatever it might be. So you have hurt them, but you're not aware of it. You've got a clear conscience. Or maybe you break a command of God because you've misinterpreted his word. It's unintentional. Your conscience may be clear, but it's still sin in God's sight. That's why we see in the Old Testament there were sacrifices for unintentional sin. And that's why it's so wonderful to know that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But do you see how wonderfully gracious the Lord was here? And he often will be to us. So we should always strive to keep a clear conscience. Always strive to act with integrity of heart. And then, as Abimelech found, we may also hope to be dealt with gently by the Lord, even if strictly speaking we're in the wrong. Paul tells the Romans, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. We're to have a mind that is informed by Scripture and to keep our conscience clear before God. How many worse sins has the Lord graciously kept you or I from since he's looked at our hearts and seen our flawed yet true desire to do what pleases him? He's a gracious God. God showed his grace to Abimelech. He showed it to Abraham as well. Abraham is deservedly rebuked by Abimelech there in verses 8 to 10. But of course, being rebuked by Abimelech is much less than Abraham had feared. In verse 11, he wonders about, he said he thought he might be killed on account of his wife. Well, he wasn't killed, he was just rebuked for his stupidity. And then Abraham receives this bountiful compensation for the temporary loss of his wife, doesn't he, verse 14? And he receives Sarah back unharmed and unmolested. Plus verse 15, and Abimelech said, see, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. So Abraham's come out of it quite well in many ways, hasn't he? How much of that did he deserve? Did he deserve the compensation and being able to dwell there? Well, not really. But the Lord showed tremendous patience to him. Wonderful grace, because God is a God who delights in mercy. And so we need to keep turning in faith to him, and we'll find that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's a gracious God, ready to forgive, ready to shower his kindness on us. There's grace to Abimelech, grace to Abraham, there's also grace to Sarah. The Lord protected her integrity. And he tells Abimelech, verse 6, I did not let you touch her. And then this was publicly declared in verse 16. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was vindicated. So everyone knew that Sarah had her integrity was unharmed by this experience. There was grace to Abimelech, grace to Abraham, grace to Sarah. I said there was four examples of God's grace we see here. I think the fourth is grace to you, grace to us, grace to the wider world in this. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, just think what could have happened here. Abimelech was on the path to committing adultery with Sarah. What would the consequences of that have been? Well, Sarah was the one who was to bear the promised child for Abraham. If Abimelech had taken Sarah as his wife and she had borne a child to him, how that would have interfered with the progress of the Lord's covenant plan and his promise of a child to Abraham and Sarah. That whole plan, I mean, I'm talking humanly, because of course God prevented this. Humanly speaking, the whole plan could have fallen apart. They'd have killed Abraham. I mean, it was a disaster waiting to happen, humanly speaking. But the Lord overruled it all. He safeguarded Sarah's integrity. He safeguarded the marriage of Abraham and Sarah so that Isaac's conception and birth would have no shadow of doubt over it at all. In other words, the Lord safeguarded the Saviour's line. And that's the glory of God's grace here. Right from that first promise there in the Garden of Eden of the seed of the woman. Then the promises given to Abraham, and they were built up and built up and shown in more detail. And they've had that wonderful full promise there in Genesis 18. And then this terrible incident with the potential to derail it all happens. But the Lord is there, sovereignly overseeing everything so that nothing would interrupt his purposes, so that Christ, as promised, would come through the line of Abraham. And that line, of course, continued, and Christ, of course, came. And everything that God had planned to fulfill through the Lord Jesus Christ came to pass. What wonderful grace God showed towards us by restraining Abimelech all of those years ago. Grace to you that the Father, when the time was fully come, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. The Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And here we are tonight in Hailsham, rich beneficiaries of the wonderful grace of our patient God.